Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning that we would see and hear and feel the power of Jesus Christ in our hearts. We ask that you would glorify him amongst us and that we would know his great victory on behalf of us, his church. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. I've often taken great interest in election concession speeches, where the leader of the losing party congratulates the winner of the winning party. I've never stood for Parliament, but I imagine it must be one of the toughest bits of politics is giving that speech. After losing, you got to stand up, sometimes before the TV cameras, before the electorate that's just rejected you, and then publicly congratulate the guy and the team that has just beaten you. And we had to wait a little while for a concession speech last night. I went to bed. I didn't see it. But this morning over breakfast, I watched it. And I felt for Bill Shorten. It perhaps wasn't the speech he thought he was going to give. And it was certainly very different in tone, wasn't it, to Scott Morrison's. But there's something that I really appreciate about our democratic culture, and also more generally, that there's a great wisdom in humbly admitting defeat when you are defeated, and recognizing the victory of a rightful authority that you once opposed. And I think, you know, it's just the way that God's designed the world that, you know, with such humility comes blessing. And really it's one of the keystones of our democratic system of government is that ritual of the concession speech. And we see this wisdom that God's woven into the world, being both displayed and ignored in the politics of 2 Samuel. And we see it in the politics of the opponents of King David. As we heard in last Sunday's sermon on 2 Samuel, you remember we're going through 2 Samuel this term as Berwick Anglican Church. Last Sunday we heard that David has now become king over all Israel. And in chapter 7, in what is perhaps the most single important part of the entire Old Testament, God made a covenant with King David. And he said to him, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." It's quite a promise. As we heard last week, these promises will ultimately be fulfilled in David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, we're going to go through a whirlwind tour of chapters 8 and 9 and 10. So you might like to keep your Bibles open to that page. And we're going to see how these promises that God made to David start to be partially fulfilled through the reign of David's kingdom in this golden age of his kingship. And also we're going to see how they also foreshadow the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we begin in chapter 8, which was our main Bible reading this morning. Thank you to Darren for reading all the difficult words very well. And in this catalogue of David's victories, which is chapter 8, we see that God has given his chosen king victory again after again. And he's given him victory on all four points of the compass. David already reigns over the entirety of Israel. But now, what's happening in this chapter is that he's conquering all the enemy nations that border Israel and for generations have harassed and oppressed God's people. David has victory in the west. Chapter 8, verse 1, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He has victory in the east, verse 2. David also defeated the Moabites, so the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. He has victory in the north, verse 6. David put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought him tribute. and victory in the south or the southeast. Verse 14, David put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. It's quite a lot of victories. How did David achieve these victories? Well, the key point of the chapter is in verse 14 at the end. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. God, as promised, has established his king. Now God fights for his king, and God gives his king victory. You're probably familiar with Psalm 2. It's one of the most famous of the Psalms, and it was probably a coronation song that was sung at the coronation of the kings of Israel. And Psalm 2, though, it's also actually a commentary on this part of David's reign. And it helps us to understand what's going on here. The psalm, it begins observing what the kings of, how the kings of the earth treat God's chosen king. And it asks, why do the nations conspire? And why do they plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's his king. But how does God see these other kings trying to trump his king? The psalm continues. It says, the one enthroned in heaven, that's God, laughs and he scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then in the body of the psalm, God says to his king, he says, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. In the reign of David, and in the reflections of this psalm, there's a very simple, if stern, political message for everybody. Both the nations and the kings and the people of King David's time, and for us. And that is that it's futile and dangerous to oppose or resist God's rightful king. And that's a good message for us to hear as Australians this morning as we wake up to a return government. Scott Morrison's government will continue to be the legitimate political authority in the Commonwealth of Australia. You know, everyone should respect that. We should congratulate them. We should pray for them as our leaders. You know, under God, we should hope that the people of Australia will be blessed by the return government. But they and we should remember that there is a higher authority. And it's an authority which all people and all lesser authorities will be judged by. And that authority is God's king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, resisting this king or ignoring him when you're making laws or policies or, you know, just contradicting his word ends badly. That's true for you and me and how we live our lives, and it's true for governments and how they govern, because Jesus is God's ultimate authority in heaven and on earth. And to recognize him and his kingship and to live his way, with that comes blessing. But to reject or to resist his word and his government invites disaster. And that was so clearly displayed in the one who foreshadows Jesus, King David and his reign. So God has established David as his king. He's giving him victory in Israel at home, and he's giving him victory over all the nations that surround Israel. Fair enough. But then the story of 2 Samuel continues, and the next two chapters move on to examine another question. And that is that now that God has given David victory, what will be the fate of those who once opposed him? And chapter 9 and chapter 10 looks at the fate of two other royal lines who resisted David and his ascendancy. So first of all, chapter 9. It's quite touching, really. It's the story of Mephibosheth, who is the heir to the house of Saul. Remember earlier from the children's talk from Darren and also from our earlier sermons, that a few years prior to where we are in the story now, there was a bitter civil war in Israel. And there was the old king of Israel, Saul, who was removed by God, and God replaced him with David, a man after his own heart. And once Saul died, the nation broke into two factions. There was the house of David in the south, and there was the house of Saul under Saul's son Ishbosheth in the north. Now that's all finished. Ishbosheth is dead, and David is victorious. But there's still members of the house of Saul around. And what's going to happen to them? Well, one day, the victorious King David was sitting on his throne in his palace, and he asks his officials, as it says at the start of the chapter, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, Jonathan was another son of Saul. He's also now dead. But if you've read 1 Samuel, you'll know that Jonathan was David's best friend. And Jonathan, even though he was Saul's son, actually helped David escape Saul once he realized that God had blessed and chosen David. And David now wishes to show kindness to his former enemies, the house of Saul, because of Jonathan. And the officials talk to David, and David learns of the survival of a guy called Mephibosheth, who is one of Saul's grandsons. And he has this grandson summoned and brought before him. Now, yes, this Mephibosheth, he's the son of David's best friend. But you've got to remember that he's also a rival heir to the throne of Israel. And he's part of the faction and the leadership of the faction that resisted David and resisted God's will and tried to take the throne away from David. So if I was Mephibosheth, I would have been very nervous at this meeting and being brought in before the king. Because as things usually worked out in the ancient world, we would expect what happens next to end with the death of Mephibosheth. But instead, we read that when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honour. If Mephibosheth was an Australian running for Parliament and he had to give an election concession speech, it would have been a very gracious and gentle one. Mephibosheth, he humbly submits himself to David's authority and he bows down to pay him honour. He recognises David as the rightful king. And David responds with grace. He says, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." David adopts this Mephibosheth as a son. As it says in verse 11, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's own sons." When you remember, this is just a few years out from a bitter civil war. It's such a beautiful story. This isn't the politics of the world. This is the politics of God's kingdom. David is victorious, and Mephibosheth's humble acceptance of David's kingship, it's met with grace and it's met with restoration. And so the once bitterly divided factions, the house of Saul and the house of David, now live together as one family under the same roof. Imagine the healing for them and also for the nation because of this humility and this grace. And in this story, we see here just a little glimpse forward through history towards the gospel. It reminds us of the peace that King Jesus offers everybody, and that all who embrace God's King are welcomed into his kingdom. You know, even those who are former enemies, those who bitterly oppose God, the worst sinners, even them, they can be adopted into the household of God. Such is the grace and the kindness of God's King, our first in King David, and eternally with David's greatest son, Jesus Christ. So that's one royal line and how they fared under the victorious King David. But 2 Samuel also tells us of another royal line and their reaction to David's victories. And that's the story in chapter 10, the story of King Hanun of the Ammonites. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that the relations between the Ammonites and Israel had never been great. But David had an alliance with their king, King Nahash, and he wanted to honour that alliance. We read in chapter 10 from verse 1, "In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son, Hanun, succeeded him as king. And David thought, 'I'll show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father." So just as earlier David shows kindness to Mephibosheth, now he wants to show kindness to Hanun. However, as 2 Samuel tells us, in one of the book's most colourful scenes, it doesn't exactly go down the way David hoped. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite commanders said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think David is honouring your father by sending envoys to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" So Hanun seized David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beard, and cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. Last week I was at the Anglican Clergy Conference. It was a good time. And I met one of my old friends who's a minister, he's from a Middle Eastern background. And we were talking about what sermons we're preaching and stuff like that. And anyway, he told me that in his culture, in the Arab world, which is a rough analogy to ancient Israel, he said that to shave a man's beard is basically the most humiliating and emasculating thing that you could possibly do. You know, it's to say you are only half a man. And, you know, in an honor-shame culture, you know, them fighting words. And then to send them away without pants, well, that's just adding insult to injury. In the desert, no less. Also, in the ancient world, how you treat a king's messenger is very important. The way you treat the king's messenger is essentially how you treat the king himself. And Hanun has basically just utterly rejected and humiliated David and his kingdom and his kingship. And he's responded to David's offer of kindness and peace and alliance, you know, with arrogant defiance. And he knows it. So as we continue to read the chapter, we learn that Hanun also prepares for war with Israel. And he hires an army of mercenaries from his Amorite allies. And so now we have this king who's rejected David and his kingship and has gone on a war footing. How's it going to work out for Hanun? How's it going to work out to reject and then declare war on the anointed king of the one true God? Well, David responds by dispatching his general Joab and the whole army of Israel. They march to Hanun's city, and Hanun comes out to meet them and surprises them with his mercenary army. And they've got his army on one side and the mercenaries on the other, and the army of Israel is surrounded. And tactically, that's not in a great position to be in for Israel. It's a classic pincer maneuver. But as the general Joab says to his brother Abishai before the battle, he says, "The Lord will do what is good in His sight." As we saw earlier in chapter 8, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And in here in this battle too, God again fights for the army of his king. Verse 13. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, that's the mercenaries, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites, that's King Hanun's army, when they realized that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai, and they went inside the city. So this King Hanun, he's utterly humiliated in battle. He's got this massive army, he's got every tactical advantage, and his troops run away without even a battle being drawn or a blow struck. And then after that, David goes on to conquer all the Arameans who helped Hanun, and they all become his subjects. Hanun and his allies defied King David's kingship, and they met with total defeat. And here too, we catch a glimpse into the future and a warning about the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who reject God's king are defeated and punished. God's king in grace offers peace to everybody, but rejecting this results in judgment, just as it did first with King David, and just as it will eternally with David's greatest son, King Jesus. I think if we were to ask most of our friends and family in the city of Melbourne, do you consider yourselves as rebels against God? They'd say no, of course not. But this is not what the Bible teaches, and the reality of sin that is in human hearts. Rather, we Christians proclaim that this is a fallen and sinful world, and it's a world that's at war against God's chosen king. But at the cross, God gave Jesus total victory over sin and death and evil. And as it's declared in Philippians in chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The victorious King Jesus, in his grace and his kindness, now calls everybody home to him, to feast at his table and even be adopted into his eternal household. Accept his kindness. And as a church, let's tell and warn and encourage our friends and our family and our colleagues to do the same. Because the fate of the nations and the fate of all people under Christ's government, and indeed your fate and my fate, hinges on our response to the kingship of Jesus. He is the king. There is no middle ground. You're either his subject or you're not. Joyfully bow before Jesus today as his beloved child in his kindness and his grace and his love, lest you be forced to kneel before him as a defeated rebel on the last day when he comes to fulfill his kingdom and judge the earth. The final verse of Psalm 2 sums this up for us, talking both of King David and pointing forward to King Jesus. it warns us, kiss God's son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up at a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen.